me in your Bibles this evening to the letter of Jude and to this very strikingly solemn section, verses 5 through 8, where Jude writes very searchingly and very soberly to these Christian believers that they might be alerted to the danger that they are facing. I'm sure as you read through the Bible, you have become aware that again and again we come across God's reminders. You don't need to read far into the scriptures to find God reminding his people of truths that they know so well but can so easily forget. Not so much that we intellectually forget the truth, but rather I think that we lose the sense and the urgency of the truth. And so when Jude writes here in this fifth verse, though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, he is capturing that issue. The truths about which he is writing to these Christians are not truths that they have intellectually forgotten, but they are truths perhaps which have lost the sense of urgency for them. And what Jude writes here and reminds them of is a truth that is placarded throughout the Bible. The truth of God's implacable and righteously unyielding hostility to sin. Now Jude freely acknowledges, you'll see from this fifth verse, that he is writing nothing new to these Christians. Their need was not that he give them something new, but that he reaffirm to them and remind them of truth that was so vital for them to be freshly persuaded of, not least concerning its urgency. And perhaps behind what Jude is writing here is the awareness that truth can so easily become for God's people a commonplace. Something we know, something we subscribe, something we assent to, but something that we have lost the thrill of. Something that no longer captures our soul as it once did. Truth that becomes dull to us, that no longer enraptures us. You see, just living as we do in a godless world can so easily anesthetize us to the felt sense and the urgency of God's truth. Godlessness has a deadening influence on the souls of God's people. And that's why we need day by day to be reminded from God's word, not only of Scripture's veracity, but of its urgency, that we might not be lulled into thinking that because we believe the truth, all is well with us. We need to be captivated by the glory of the truth. We need to be constrained by the urgency of the truth. And that's why Jude writes as he does here, though you already know all of this, I'm not writing anything new to you. I'm not going to say anything that will make you think, my, we never heard this before. This is new, this is great, this is vital. You know already all of this, but I still want to remind you that the urgency of this truth may impact you and cause you to take action regarding what is happening to the church and cause of Jesus Christ. For it would appear, reading the subtext of what Jude is saying here, that these believers were sitting back. Perhaps they didn't want to upset the apple cart. Perhaps they were not seeing the urgency as they ought. And so what Jude does here is to remind them of what they already know in order that they might be galvanized into action. And you'll notice in verses 5 through 7 that Jude takes us on a tour of the Old Testament. And he highlights three well-known examples from the Old Testament to do one thing, to impress upon us God's unvarying response to godlessness, whether that godlessness is found in the world or in the church. This is the urgency, perhaps, that these believers have lost sight of. They perhaps would be well aware that God would deal righteously and unyieldingly with godlessness in the world. But they needed to be aware that judgment begins in the house of God. Look at the three examples that Jude highlights here. First of all, in verse 5, he reminds them that belonging to God's covenant people does neither excuse us nor protect us from God's righteous judgments. Belonging to God's covenant people neither excuses us nor protects us from God's righteous judgments. I want to remind you, he says, that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. Now Jude is writing of something that these believers well knew. The Israelites were greatly privileged. God had gloriously and miraculously rescued them from their slavery in Egypt. But, says Jude, and here is what I want you to take to heart, he delivered his people, but he later destroyed those among them who did not believe. And of course he is referring to that, perhaps to that incident recorded in Numbers 13 and 14. The 12 spies were sent out to reconnoiter the land of promise that God had given to his people. And they were to reconnoiter the land, and then they were to go up and take possession of the land. And the 12 spies returned. And 10 of them said, well, yes, the land is full of milk and honey, just as the Lord said, but oh, there are giants in the land. And there are walled fortifications in the land. We will never be able to overcome them. And although God had said they were to go up and take the land, they said, oh no, we don't have the capacity. We don't have the power. We don't have the strength. We will be overwhelmed by these enemies. And it was then that Caleb and Joshua, you remember, stood up and said, what's this we're hearing? Of course we can go up and take the land. Has not God promised? But it was the 10 and not the 2 who prevailed. And what Jude is saying is this: as our God did to them, he will also do to us today if we do not believe. Now in the context, he's not speaking here about faith in Jesus Christ as such. Because what was the great manifestation of the unbelief of these ancient Israelites? It was that they lived lightly and loosely to the revealed word of God. This was what exposed them. It was disobedience that exposed them. They did not do what God had commanded them to do. And what Jude is saying to these Christians is, God has commanded you to deal with sin among you. Graciously indeed, gently indeed, but firmly and purposefully. And you cannot sit back, lest you betray the unbelief in your heart. What exposed these ancient Israelites was their refusal to practice the truth. Doctrinally and theoretically, they believed. They would have subscribed all the doctrines of the faith. But what exposed them was the practical disobedience in their hearts. And a whole generation, you'll remember, perished in the desert through unbelief, through refusing to practice what God had commanded. And all of them, says Jude, and here's the urgency and the pointedness of what he's saying, all of them belong to the covenant community of God. All of them were baptized into Moses, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 10. All of them passed through the Red Sea. All ate the same spiritual food. They were members of a covenant community, but they became a destroyed generation. And surely what Jude is doing is that he is urging these believers to not sit lightly to their covenant privileges, not to sit back and think that all is well with them, but rather to take seriously that the great evidence that we are in vital covenant communion with God is that our lives betray themselves in glad-hearted obedience to His commandments. That we take seriously what God has spoken. And that's why Jude says, I want to remind you, that's where he begins, because that's the problem. We end up presuming upon the grace of God, presuming upon God's covenant faithfulness. And Jude is saying, I want you to know this. Covenant, belonging to the covenant community did not immunize them from the solemn judgments of God. And that's something we need to apply very much to ourselves, not least to our children. Do we really impress upon our children that unless their lives bear the fruits of saving faith and of heart repentance and of glad obedience, then their covenant status will avail them nothing? Now, we know this. We believe this, I'm sure, but we need to be reminded of it, lest we forget it. Lest our children grow up to presume upon God's covenant faithfulness. And Jude makes no apology. You already know all of this. But I still want to remind you. And do we sufficiently test and examine our own lives? Lest we are drifting into the kind of covenantal presumption that brought spiritual disaster upon the Israelites. It's true for us as it is for our children. By their fruits you will know them. My friends, it's quite possible for us to be as Calvinistic as it's possible to be in terms of our theological understanding, and yet to be presuming upon God. Is it our daily longing before God that our lives betray themselves in that all-round glad obedience to His every word? Do we take seriously the words of our Lord Jesus Christ? If you love me, keep my commandments. And so Jude reminds them of this. Belonging to the covenant people of God does not immunize you, does not preserve you and protect you from God's solemn judgments. Wake up, he is saying. Wake up and practice in your lives those evidences of vital covenant fellowship with God that mark you out as truly being His believing people. And for them that would mean, as we saw last time, contending for the faith once delivered for the saints. Contending for the faith. It's the last thing, in a sense, Christians want to do. We want to engage our hearts in loving the Lord and in serving Him and in loving one another. But in the world we live in, and remember, he's speaking into the church, we are constrained by faithfulness to God to contend for the faith, lest our Lord Jesus Christ become disgraced by the behaviour of his people, unless men and women wander blindly into a lost eternity, because while they have been taught, as it were, to believe in God, they have been encouraged to live as if He didn't matter. And then the second illustration and example that Jude highlights is in verse 6, where he says, spiritual privilege and status will not hide us or excuse us from God's judgments. And he says, the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. What was that? Sorry, was it this microphone? Oh, that's okay. My voice was booming. And so Jude develops his argument. He has spoken of covenant privilege and covenant belonging, not excusing us or immunizing us from God's solemn judgments. And then he highlights this very striking illustration to develop the point. The angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home. who walked out on God, who stepped outside the boundaries of his word, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the last day. Even the angels, Jude is saying, are not exempt from God's holy opposition to and hatred of sin. Even the angels, those privileged celestial beings, even those angels were not exempt from God's holy antagonism to sin. Now Jude seems to be thinking here about the angels' rebellion against God in heaven. There's a little hint of it in 2 Peter 2:4 and in Revelation 12. But the significant point is that these vastly privileged beings abandoned their God-given spheres and brought themselves under God's everlasting wrath. In other words, they stepped outside God's word. They stepped outside his appointed boundary. No doubt, perhaps, to assert their freedom. And what did they find? They found death and disaster. And again, Jude is impressing the point on these Christians to whom he's writing. He's not writing theoretically. He's not writing dispassionately. He's writing pastorally to them. He's saying, now take to heart what happened to the angels. They did not live, as it were, in glad submission to God's word and obey in their lives God's commandments. And look what happened to them. And the implication he's saying is, and that will happen to you if you do not allow God's truth to affect your life and to transform how you live and to cause you to rise, as it were, and to defend the honour of Christ. Because these godless men were changing the grace of God into a license for immorality and were denying Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. I'm sure one of the devil's great temptations and schemes is to persuade us, perhaps in our younger days, but not least in our older days too, that God's boundaries are restrictions. They are there to rob us, when all the while God's boundaries are there to enhance us and to fulfill us. It's a bit like a railway track, isn't it? Some of the young folk are here tonight might grasp this illustration. A railway track. Now, a train is built to run in the tracks. And if the train is going along quite merrily and suddenly thought to itself, I'm fed up with these tracks. These tracks are dull. I want to go cross country. I want to go and explore. And the train decides, well, enough of the tracks, I'm off. Well, what awaits the train is disaster. No sooner is it off the tracks when it disintegrates. And it's the same with our lives. God has so made us to run on the tracks of his truth. And that's where fulfillment and delight and joy are to be found. Living in glad submission and in obedience to the truth of the one who loved us and who gave his son for us. I think it was Matthew Henry who said that God's commandments are not weights to hold us down. They are wings to help us fly. And it's the great deception of the devil to persuade us that we do not need to give ourselves to obeying God's commands. We can live lightly to them and still find life. God's commands are not weights to hold us down. They're wings to help us fly. I wonder how many men and women have allowed spiritual blessings and spiritual privileges to go to their head, and they end up stepping outside God's revealed word as if it no longer applied to people like them. They have become self-deceived. Now, like Jude's hearers, we know all this. But like his hearers, we need to be reminded that when we step willfully outside God's revealed word, disaster falls, sooner or later, later or sooner. And that's why again we need to ask ourselves constantly, where does my confidence lie before God? Is any part of my confidence resting on my spiritual privileges, on my spiritual status, as a preacher, as an elder, as someone who has a name? Where does my confidence before God lie? In the fact that I was raised in a godly home? That's a vast privilege, you know. That's a glorious privilege. But before God, we have one confidence: the blood and righteousness of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my glory are, my beauteous dress. And yet we can so easily presume upon spiritual privilege and spiritual status and lose sight of that and end up drifting away, because God would anchor our lives in his word and guard us amidst all the temptations and vicissitudes of this life, guard us from drifting. That's why we must never divorce faith from works, in the sense that giving ourselves to the glad obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ is what saving faith in him always produces. Always produces. We're never saved in a vacuum. We are saved unto good works. May God ever guard us from becoming presumptuous of our spiritual blessings and spiritual privileges. And then the third illustration that Jude highlights here is perhaps the most solemn of all. In a similar way, and it's striking that he should bring this illustration in, for he's speaking to people who belong to the visible church of Jesus Christ. And he says, in a similar way, for he's dealing with the same reality at heart, an unwillingness to bow before the Lordship of God. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Now, you know the story of these towns and their destruction is found in Genesis 18 and 19. And quite possibly Jude chose these examples because they so dramatically picture God's implacable hostility to godlessness. And so he illustrates from Sodom and Gomorrah and says, Jude, they serve, he says, as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. And surely today we need, tragically within the evangelical church, tragically, we need to be reminded that our God takes sin seriously. That he is not a God who annihilates the godless. He is a God who damns men and women to eternity. And the reason why we rebel against that is because we have light and shallow view of sin. We have lost the sense of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And so we rebel almost instinctively today within the evangelical church against the doctrine of eternal punishment. I perhaps mentioned before, but it seems to me one of the most striking illustrations of the point, of David's confession in Psalm 51. David had committed heinous sins. He had abused Bathsheba despicably. He had compounded that by plotting the murder of her husband Uriah. David had brought disgrace to his family. He had brought public dishonor to the people of God. And he prays and he says, against you and you only have I sinned. Now he's not saying, I didn't sin against Bathsheba. He's not saying, I didn't sin against Uriah. I didn't bring dishonor to the people of God and my family. He's saying what every truly penitent heart says. I have seen, Lord, the horror of sin. And the horror of sin is this: it's against you. That is the awfulness. That is the tragedy of sin. It is against the living God. That's what makes it serious. And that's why Jude writes. He says, you know, destinies are at stake here. Destinies are at stake. God takes sin that seriously, he is saying. Waken up to it. Don't allow these men to continue their infiltrating ways. Stand up. It may be costly. Do it in a generous, gracious spirit, as we saw last time. Never arrogantly. But destinies are at stake. Listen to what Thomas Manton says here. The angels had the blessings of heaven. The Israelites of the church and Sodom of the world. But the angels upon their apostasy lost heaven. The murmuring Israelites were shut out of Canaan. And the Sodomites, together with their fruitful land, were destroyed. And Jude is doing what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 10. When he says, these things were written as warnings to them and as examples to us. Why does God record these things for us in Scripture? That they might warn us to live godly lives. That they might warn us to take God seriously and not allow the age in which we live to anesthetize us to the seriousness of sin, to the sinfulness of sin. You know, it's a bit like going into a smoke-filled room. First you cough and you splutter, but then after a while you almost just get used to the surroundings. That's like the world we live in. We live in a world where we become almost inured to certain things, to the cutting realities of spiritual truth. We need the fresh winds of God's word applied by the Spirit to our hearts to sweep away these fogs and to give us a fresh sense of the vital reality of God's truth. And just as we close, look how Jude concludes this pressing point that he is making. Verse 8, in the very same way. And then he brings it into his own situation and the situation of these Christians to whom he's writing. In the very same way, these dreamers. Now, why does he call them dreamers? I think because probably they are men who have opted for their own imaginings rather than submission to the Word of God. They live in the light of their own imagining rather than in the light of God's truth. These dreamers, now look what he says they do. They pollute their own bodies, they reject authority and slander, the NIV has here, celestial beings. Now, what I think Jude is doing here is in reverse. He's referring to these three examples that he's just cited. What do these dreamers do? They pollute their own bodies. This refers to the Sodomites. Like the Sodomites in verse 7, they pollute their own bodies. That's where walking out on God and his word brings you. That's the terminus of not standing up and contending for the faith once delivered to the saints. At times, I can hardly believe that such things have infiltrated the Church of Jesus Christ today. Until you read the scriptures and think, well, they infiltrated the apostolic church. And secondly, he says, they reject authority. And if, as I think he's doing, he's referring in reverse order to the three examples he's just quoted, this would be dealing with the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home. And that's the whole point about these dreamers. They reject authority. The authority of God's word. And you get that in the church today. People who stand up and say, I've received a word from the Lord. But God has spoken his last, his best and his final word in Jesus Christ. People set themselves up as the final authority. This is what happens. We end up with men standing before us. They reject God's authority and establish their own. And then, says Jude, they slander celestial beings. Now, I'm not sure celestial beings is a happy translation. It's the way the NIV translates the same word in 2 Peter 2:10. The word is literally glories. They slander glories. Now, if this is in reverse order, what we have here is Jude referring back to the incident of the Israelites who did not believe and whom God destroyed. And what was the core revelation of their unbelief? They would not accept the authority of Moses. They would not listen to Moses. They would not submit to God's authority as it was mediated to them through Moses, whom God had raised up and appointed to lead them and to be his spokesman. The 10 spies slandered Moses, and I think perhaps, can't be dogmatic here, but I think perhaps Judas saying, these men who have wormed their way into your fellowship, you can notice who they are. They are men who sit lightly to those whom God has raised up to give direction and oversight and leadership and service amongst his people. They're men who sit lightly to the God-appointed authority instituted in his church. Now, if that's the right way to understand it, Jude isn't saying that spiritual leaders are beyond criticism. You'll soon learn that from me, I tell you. But he is saying, beloved, he's saying, take care, take great care how you speak of those whom God has set apart in all their weakness to be under shepherds in the church of Jesus Christ. Let me say again, he's not saying for one moment that under shepherds are beyond reproach, beyond criticism. God forbid we should ever even give the impression that that's so. But one of the marks of these men, and women no doubt too, who infiltrate their way into the church of Jesus Christ, is that they sit lightly and then arrogantly to those who have been set apart to minister God's truth. That's why when Jude speaks of these men as dreamers, we need always to be asking when people come, as it were, to be identified with the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, whether their lives manifestly mark them out as being Christian people. Not that we look for the minutiae of life, but we look to see that correspondence between profession and practice. And when we see people who claim to be spiritual leaders, we look at their lives and we ask ourselves this: does he walk in the way of the commandments of our Lord Jesus Christ? Falteringly, maybe. Was it Al Martin who said, we can never keep God's commandments perfectly, but oh, by the grace of God, we can keep them purposefully. Now, Jude's friends knew all this. No doubt some of them would sit and say, well, you know, Jude, we do know about this. We know what happened in the desert. We know about the angels. We know about Sodom. Jude says, I know you know all this, but I want to remind you. I want to remind you. I want to press the truth upon you. I want to be sure that you're not simply assenting the truth, but that you are practicing the truth. I want to make sure that you're aware of the urgency of the truth, not simply theoretically acknowledging it. I want to see, Judas saying, that you are standing up and practicing the truth in your fellowship. You see, none of us are beyond being deceived. None of us are beyond being deceived. And that's why we need to keep close to our Lord Jesus Christ and keep close to his word and to test everything by the infallible touchstone of his word. And however exciting anything appears, to bring everything to the touchstone of Holy Scripture. Because tragically we live in a day when godless men have secretly slipped in among us. Not that we are to be sniffers out of heresy. It's the last thing that Christians should be. There are some Christians who spend their whole life sniffing out heresy. It's the last thing we should be doing. But we need to be alert to the honour of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to have the courage in these days, the gracious courage, to stand up if no one else is standing up, with God's help, and to deliver an alarm to the church, that we might be alert to these matters, that we might not think ourselves beyond being deceived. I suppose one of the most moving passages in the whole New Testament is Paul's farewell to the elders in Ephesus, Acts 20. I can never read those words without being deeply moved and asking my own heart certain questions. When Paul says, from among your own number, an apostolically founded church, for 3.5 years Paul was in Ephesus. He probably preached the equivalent, if we can work out the hours in at least one of the Greek texts. He probably preached the equivalent of a 30-year, 3-sermon-a-week ministry during the 3.5 years he was in Ephesus. And yet as he left them with tears, he said, from among your own number, men will arise. Now, why does God speak so solemnly to us? Not to crush us, but to graciously alert us, to make us tender to truth, to make us aware in our souls that the issues of the Word of God, the issues of our Lord Jesus Christ, are issues that affect destinies. Destinies are at stake, says Jude. And therefore, I'm not going to speak to you about our common salvation. I'm writing to you, he says. Contend for the faith. Agonize for the honour of Christ. Are we tender to the truth? Is the truth of God shaping our lives tonight? Is it our glad delight to say with the psalmist, the law of the Lord is perfect, sweeter than honey from the comb. Your commandments are more precious to me than mountains of silver and gold. Is that our testimony tonight? Or has truth become distant to us? Has it become formal? Have we lost the sense of its urgency and preciousness? May God help us to be tender to his truth. And may he give us the courage and the grace to stand and to contend for the faith, that Christ might be honoured, and that people might be kept from hell and brought to heaven. Let us pray. Forgive us, Lord, that too often we are content to acknowledge your truth and not to love it and cherish it. May we be so gripped by the glory of your Son, and so desirous of his honour, that we will be enabled by the Holy Spirit to bear faithful testimony to him in the church as well as in the world. Lord, in these dark days, have mercy upon your church. Purify it, we pray, and may it be a testimony to your grace and love in a dark world. For Jesus Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen.